that he had a question, and I figure it's something that we have talked about in the past, but it was quite a long time ago, and I think they probably haven't listened to, like, 3 or 4 years ago on those studies. Their question basically was along the lines of, well, what do you do with the words that say forever, everlasting, eternal, and so on? Okay? It's an easy answer, but I think it's an important question. Yeah, I know.
Okay.
So, just so everybody knows, we'll have homework for next time we come in. We've been in Acts chapter 8. We covered the first part of the chapter. If we can go and read the chapter 8 from Philip and the account with the eunuch, and read that account in chapter 8. You know, read it a couple of times. It's not a lot of verses, and it would really help. You know, sometimes when you read something multiple times going through it, it really will bring to light some things you hadn't thought about before. I'll give you the actual verses. Chapter 8, and we want to read verses. verses 26 down through the end of the chapter. So 26 through 40.
Okay.
Okay, so tonight I want to look at these words and how the scriptures use them.
Forever.
Forever, eternal, everlasting. These are words that, unfortunately, theology has created a definition for them that the scriptures do not have. Now, when we say forever, or everlasting, or eternal, and we're talking about scripture, what's the first thing you think of?
Not ever.
To the end
never
of time.
Without beginning, without end.
Without beginning, without end.
Especially to the end of time.
That's right. Eternal.
Those are typically the way most people understand those words. The scriptures don't understand them that way, though. Not at all. And in fact, the scriptures teach a totally different meaning to them. So that's what I want to look at tonight. How do the scriptures understand these words? And I think it's an important study because, again, most of Christendom really gets confused by this topic, and it taints their thinking. They expect some things that just aren't so.
Yeah, we think a fairy tale.
Right. And the problem is when you have a wrong understanding about one thing, it spills over into a multiplicity of things.
Well, it contaminates the doctrine.
It does. It contaminates a lot of doctrine, though.
Because it's like, I'll love you till the end of time. Well, actually, you're talking to one of us or both of us die.
Right.
That's the end of a certain cycle.
Sure.
And there's another cycle that starts.
Right. Now, I think the other thing that's important to understand when we talk about these terms is when we talk about them in everyday usage, they don't oftentimes have the meaning of non-ending either. For instance, have you ever waited at a line, at a checkout line in a store? And what's the thing you say? That line took forever. You didn't stand there for an endless period of time, did you?
No.
You stood there a long time in your mind.
There.
Right.
We're using hyperbole.
Right.
We're using exaggeration.
We are. And I understand.
So when there's that to God, we think that when he says, for our statute, forever and ever, he really means with
right.
Us. But they're misquoting it.
They are. They are. And we'll look at that. So I want to start here with looking at the example of forever. Let's start with that word. And if we want to take Matthew chapter 12, let me give you two passages. Matthew 12 and Jonah 2. So one's in the Old Testament, one will be in the New. Jonah chapter 2.
By Jonah first.
And Matthew chapter 12. We're going to go to Jonah first. Jonah 2.
Okay. Jonah Amos, where do we go to Jonah?
Or Jonah.
Hosea,
Jonah.
No.
Joel. It's right after
Obadiah.
Yeah.
Okay,
got it. Obadiah, you got Amos, Obadiah, Jonah.
Right, yeah.
Actually, in every translation, it's that way. It'd be Amos, Obadiah. So, it's funny because Jonah is one of those interesting books. So it would be literally Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Now, in Jonah, everybody knows the story of Jonah and the whale, right? Or Jonah and the great fish. So Jonah 2, in verse, I want to read verse 6 in particular. If somebody'd like to read that.
And when Jonah was about to the mountain, the earth with her bars was about me forever, yet hast thou brought up my life and corrupted the Lord.
Okay, so how long was Jonah there?
Forever.
This
he must have been waiting in
Christ. Now, this translation here has a footnote with forever. It has forever. Yeah. It has forever, and it has a footnote, and the footnote says the Hebrew word olam.
Yeah.
This word is to be understood as a long period of time, but not a cessation, or not an endless period of time. It is typically translated as ancient or old. So, they understood that, right? They have the footnote to render it as such. So, when you're reading that, though, we understand here, where was Jonah, according to this passage?
Under the earth's fires.
Under the earth's fires for how long?
Forever.
Forever. So, again, we understand from the context, right? Jonah gets tossed overboard.
Yep.
He gets swallowed up by the sea creature. As he gets swallowed up by the sea creature, he refers to the fact that he was in the belly of Sheol, or King James would render it hell, right? So follow this thinking then, from the King James perspective, Jonah is in hell forever. Okay? I get that from the King James,
yeah,
out of verse 2, somebody would read that.
And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and you heard my voice.
So he's in hell, and he's there, according to verse 6, forever. Now let's go to...
What does bars mean, with her bars?
Well, he's describing it as a prison.
Okay. That makes sense.
Okay, now go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And Jesus is going to give us a definition of forever here. Matthew 12 and verse 40. If somebody could read that.
First, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Okay, so Jonah, according to the book of Jonah, was in there forever, and Jesus defines forever as 3 days and three nights. You see how he did that there?
Yeah.
So forever for Jonah is 3 days and three nights. Now the word used here, the word in the New Testament that would be the equivalent of olam in the Old Testament would be the Greek word aeon. We take our English word eon from that. For instance, you ever watch a science TV show, and they'll talk about the eon, right? The eon is an epoch, a long period of time, but it's not an endless period. And Rick made an, we'll come to that later. I'll address that passage later. Let's go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus 21, can somebody read verse 6?
Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the door post. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever.
Okay, this is the idea about a person putting themselves into voluntary bond servitude. In other words, they could owe a debt, and they place themselves into bond service to an individual. And what they would do is they would literally pierce the ear. But how long was this servitude?
Forever.
Until it changed.
But here's the question. Would the servitude end upon the person's death? What about the laws of Jubilee? The laws of Jubilee liberate everybody who's a bond servant every 50 years.
Or you could buy your way out.
Or you could buy your way out. So forever has a cessation point there. It's either the person's life, once they die, they're no longer a bond servant, or a Jubilee year, or they've been liberated because the debt's paid. Either way, yes?
What's the Hebrew word there for forever in this case?
Hold on.
Same thing.
Yeah. We're going to say typically it's always going to be the word Olam.
Do they have adverbs and adjectives in Hebrew?
They do, but not like how we think of it.
Not like in Greek.
It would typically be little marks that would be an extension onto a word that tells you where it goes back. And the way they would typically understand it, too, is you would always... Like Greek, you have to have a feminine word match a feminine. In Hebrew, it's very similar in that regard. So that's why, for instance, in Acts, when it refers to the birth of the Holy Spirit, or the birth of Jesus Christ, and it talks about the Spirit, conceiving, the idea there is it refers to the child, in this case, Jesus, as it.
Because it
would be a feminine, and it has to agree with the feminine spirit. The spirit's always a feminine word. So it has to agree. If the tense doesn't agree, then it would be grammatically incorrect. So that's kind of interesting. So you have that idea. Now, it's interesting also in, for instance, let me go to, let me see if I can make a chart here. I have a chart here. I should have made a copy of it for everybody. But I don't think I did. I don't have it in here. That's okay. You have, for instance, talking about Solomon's temple. And again, when we talk about Solomon's temple, the dedication is given in the early part of the Book of Kings. I'm not going to go there to just save some time. But in the early part of the Book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 9, Solomon's temple is said to be filled with God's Shekinah glory, right? And God says in 1 Kings 9, verse 3, that he would be there forever. Now, here's the problem. Is Solomon's temple even standing today?
Yes, it is. Perpetually. Yes.
Most translations will render it forever.
Which is Olam.
But it's the word Olam. It's the same word. But perpetually implies
on and on
and on and on and on.
In the previous clause, they could put my name there forever. My mind and my heart shall be there perpetually.
Yeah. let's put it that way. You also have, for instance, in Luke, where Luke references, you know, the idea of ruling forever and ever. Now, here's my question to that. If somebody's ruling forever and ever, how many forevers are there? Think about that.
Maybe like all the way up to three.
Forever. If forever means non-ending, he's ruling for non-ending and another non-ending. That doesn't even make sense. I mean, in the scheme of things, that's a nonsensical statement, if you're understanding.
What's happening with him?
If you're understanding it in that sense. You know, another thing to look at, if you go to Revelation 11.
Whether you look, did you give us an address?
I did not. Revelation 11. I am going to give an address here. Verse 15. If somebody could read that. Revelation 11, verse 15.
And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Okay, there's the phrase again, forever and ever. Now, follow what it's saying here. How long is he reigning?
Well, according to
King James now.
Forever and ever.
Forever and another forever.
Forever and ever.
Right. It's the same word. So forever and another forever, yeah. in the King James.
Mm-hmm.
I'll read it in this translation in a second. You'll see it makes a lot more sense. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 just so we can compare something. Corinthians 15 and verse 25. Verse 24 and 25. Somebody could read that.
Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet.
Okay, so the word till denotes a cessation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Christ is going to reign forever and ever until. So, just those two verses show that forever has a cessation. Now, let me read Revelation 11:15 from a different translation. It's going to make a lot more sense. Then the seventh messenger or angel blew his trumpet, and there followed loud voices in heaven, which said, the sovereignty of the world now belongs to our Yahweh and his Messiah, and he shall be reigning for the eons of the eons. Amen. Now, it's interesting because, again, forever and ever, but the word is aeonon, which is a plural. So it would be literally translated, if you were going to really be consistent, it should have been rendered by the King James as forever, forevers, and evers. Eons and eons is the way that this renders it, for the eons of the eons. In other words, we would understand that meaning the eons which are greater than all the eons.
Greater and
greater. Greater.
Length?
Not in length, just greater. Why? Because Christ is reigning. He's being glorified. So it makes it a greater eon than any of the eons that have preceded. He's reigning for the eons of the eons. It's the greatest of all the eons. It's an idiom to that. So what you have here, though, just taking Revelation 11 and 1 Corinthians 15, is that has a cessation point. It's not non-ending. And nowhere in Scripture is it ever taught that way. Because I could do this all night with, you could take words, the word forever, and just run passages like this all night long. And it's not a stretch to do that. You could literally spend hours, because that word's used a lot in Scripture. Now, let me just look at, for instance, the word eternal briefly. I want to look at the word eternal. Let's go to the book of Jude. Second last book in the Bible, in most Bibles. Jude, in verse 6 and 7.
And the angels which kept not their first state, but left their own habitation, we have reserved an everlasting change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Okay. Now, follow what he's saying here. There are certain angels who did not keep their first estate, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Now, that's an interesting thing because you have a whole lot of angels who have kept their first estate.
Do you have better rhetoric for that?
I do.
That, you know,
yeah. Well, actually, it says first estate here as well.
Oh.
That's a good rendering.
Mm-hmm.
Their first job.
Yeah, their first priority. Their first position.
Really?
Okay. You know, they didn't leave their place.
Or position.
Or position.
Perfect.
Yeah.
Is it both? Or is it
it entails both, the idea of both. It's interesting, though. You have these angelic beings, right, who didn't keep that first estate.
Which is what?
In the heavens, in the celestial realm, doing the task that God set them to do.
Oh, so they were supposed to be there, heavenlies, the celestials, and they came down.
That's correct. This Genesis
will be here. Yeah.
That's correct.
There's no backstory given.
Right, there's no backstory in Jude. But we can put the backstory together with Noah and his time.
Are those the angels that fornicated with?
Yes. It's the same ones. And that's why he uses Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. right? In the example, right? In verse 7, how does he reference it with Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah.
Even as. Or just as, or like Sodom and Gomorrah. Right. The idea here is that they went after strange flesh, and they became an example of the vengeance
of
eternal fire.
Why are you strange? Could this be like animals, or?
Yeah, it would be.
Anything, or?
Unnatural
would be a good way to look at it. For instance, it's unnatural for an angelic being to fornicate with a physical being.
Yeah, that's what they did.
That's what they did.
Yeah.
And it produced a group of creatures called giants.
Yeah, I've heard of that.
Okay. Or Nephilim. So that's where that comes into the equation. They're an example of this. And this example is an eternal punishment of fire. Now here's the problem, where eternal doesn't mean non-ending.
It doesn't necessarily mean fire, because God is the consuming fire.
Right, God is a consuming fire, but it definitely does not mean eternal, or non-ending, let's put it that way. If you go to Ezekiel, Book of Ezekiel, in chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, and as we're going there, if somebody could look at verse number 55.
my sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state. Then you and your daughters shall return to your former estate.
Well, notice what he just said. What is going to happen to Sodom?
They'll go back to where they...
Yeah, she's going to be restored.
Before their fall.
But isn't Sodom mentioned with the fallen angels as being an example of God's eternal vengeance of fire? So if they're an example of God's eternal vengeance of fire and they're restored, then eternal doesn't mean non-ending.
There's your word to say again.
It's a good, consistent translation. This rendering here in the Net Bible will render it as status. Okay. Right. It says, as for your sisters, Sodom and her daughters will be restored to their former status. Samaria and her daughters will be restored to their former status. And you and your daughters will be restored to your former status. In your days of pride, was not Sodom your sister a byword? And he goes down. In other words, he gets into the idea of Sodom being under God's judgment, but God's judgment ended. They're restored at the end of it. That's the whole point that Ezekiel is getting at. Why is this an important thing to Ezekiel? Because Ezekiel is writing to Israel as they are about to go into captivity under the judgment of God, and the language that they have used is that they are to go into their captivity forever, for an eternal period of time. The way they understand that is it's a long time, but it has an end. And at the end of that judgment, God will restore them. That's what Ezekiel's message is all about. In fact, Jeremiah talks about the idea of the city of Jerusalem being burned with unquenchable fire. Here's my question. Is Jerusalem still burning? The answer is no. If Jerusalem's not still burning, that means unquenchable can be put out. And it can't.
Or stop the fuel.
And that's the whole point. Dresden in World War II was bombed until a firestorm ensued and the fire was unquenchable. When did the fire go out? When the oxygen was consumed and nothing could feed the fire. Unquenchable went out. Sodom was an example of God's eternal vengeance of fire until they're restored. Even make sense. That's somebody trying to spiritualize something away, because he begins in verse 2 with the idea of confronting Jerusalem with their abominable practices, and he goes through talking about these sisters that Jerusalem is worse than. And what befell her sisters is going to befall Jerusalem even more so. That's what Ezekiel is getting at. The whole point he's at here is that their fortunes would one day be reversed. One day, the example of the vengeance of God's eternal vengeance of fire would end, and they would be restored to their former glory. They would be restored in a way that will leave all around them awestruck that God could bring a nation so low and then build a nation back up again. It's the beauty of the whole passage, but it doesn't mean non-ending. In fact, right, when you get into this, and I'm not going to go there, but just so people can look at it, in Isaiah 33, verse 14, it says that Zion is going to burn for an eternity. Yet, we know from Romans 11 that all Zion shall be saved. That's Romans 11, 15. And so a deliverer shall come out of Zion. Right? The whole point he's getting at here is it has a cessation point. It ends. Let me just read those, because those are good ones. Isaiah 33, verse 14, if somebody wants to read that.
The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning?
Oh, that's the word everlasting. Everlasting burning, Sarah. Right? The idea is Zion burning everlasting. But look at Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 15. Somebody could read that.
For if the casting with them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?
Okay, now let's go down to verses 25 and 26. And actually, 25 through 27. Yeah, just verses 25 and 27. Through 27.
For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins.
Okay, so follow Isaiah. Zion is going to burn everlasting. But the day is coming when the deliverer, by the way, the word translated in the King James is deliverer, is the same word that's translated savior. It's the same word in the Greek. So you could read it just as accurately, and so all Israel will be saved, even as it is written, the Savior will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, this is really a radical thought. Zion burns everlasting. But there's a day coming when the deliverer or the savior comes out of Zion and takes away all their sins and restores them. So everlasting doesn't mean non-ending.
Cool.
And
now,
yes?
Well, I was just going to say, though, what's interesting about all of these comparisons is that you can't really argue about the verses and the wording that allude to restoration and fire being quenched and returning to the original status. I mean, those are so specific.
They are.
I mean, comparing to the one word or the one or two or three words with eternal or forever or forever and ever, you got to think, if there's something wrong, it's got to be in that category, because
problem is, and this is really where the problem comes in, totally. People approach Scripture oftentimes with a theological bias. And their theological bias will interpret what's being said. And then when they have a translation where, I'm not going to say King James is good or bad. It's a 400-plus-year-old translation. Words change meaning.
There's a lot of bias.
Right. And there's a lot of bias that have allowed for words to change meaning. For instance, the word hell in the King James does not mean what hell means today. In the King James, for instance, the word meant an unseen place. That's how the word was understood. They would hell the potatoes. They would hell their vegetables. They would be put into a for instance, fruit cellar. You ever hear that idea?
Yeah.
If you get an 1812 dictionary and look at the word hell and how it's used, that's how it's used. It's a verb.
It's a lot of times. That go to hell and go downstairs.
Yeah. But it would be a place of an unseen sort of an idea. I think the example they give in the 1812 dictionary is a person would held their change in their pocket.
That
in other words, I put my coins in my pocket. It's in hell. It's unseen.
Really?
That's how the word meant.
Wow.
Today, it doesn't have that meaning, does it?
No.
So what might have been a good translation 400-plus years ago becomes a bad translation because of theology. Theology takes a word and redefines the word. And then what happens is that word takes on a totally different meaning. Besides, in a 400-year-old translation, words have changed meaning. For instance, only he who will let until he be taken out of the way. So the way we would understand that phrase today is only he who allows will allow until he's taken out of the way. But the way the King James translators meant it is only he who resists will resist until he's taken out of the way. It had a totally opposite meaning. The language changed. And we have to understand that these theological words have a precision to them that the theology just doesn't get. The theology wants to impose upon God man's standard of justice. For instance, we want Sodom to suffer for a non-ending period of time.
For what they did.
Right. We want these angels that kept not their first estate to get punished for a non-ending period of time. We want Adolf Hitler to be punished for a non-ending period of time. But the scripture never says that, ever, anywhere. And therein is the problem with theology. And what happens is it becomes so ingrained in people that they cannot begin to comprehend it in any other way. But all you have to do is go through passages. For instance, Ezekiel and Jeremiah in particular, says that it never entered God's mind that anyone would be burnt. Talking of child sacrifice. Never entered his mind that an individual would be burned to death in that regard. Yet, isn't that what religion tries to impose upon God? That God would burn people? Yet the scripture says it never entered his mind.
An eternal torment.
Right. But it never entered God's mind.
I heard on the radio the other day that absence from God is the eternal torment.
Right. Well, again, the word eternal, as we've seen, literally means an eon, or eons, depending if it's the plural. And torment, that word's an interesting word, too. That word is translated a couple of ways. Peter uses it of Lot when he says that righteous Lot was vexed. That word, to be vexed, is the same word translated torment. And literally, that word torment means to be placed with a touchstone. It's the idea of a touchstone. The root of the word is actually theos, which is the word for God. It's the root of the word.
The idea then, if you take the word, is to be placed into God.
Into the fire.
Who is a consuming fire, by the way.
Yeah.
So what's the idea there? When they're placed into God, God burns up all the dross, and what's left is the purity. That is what the scriptures, doesn't Paul say that all men would be tried so as by fire? Yet what? They're what? They're saved.
So is by fire.
They're tried by fire and saved by fire. Think of that. They're delivered by fire. I want to end with this other thought, because this is really why this person asked the question. And if you're listening, Joe, the guy's name is Joe. Joe, if you're listening, and I know you will, if the traditional view that you're questioning, that there are those who will burn for an eternity or for everlasting or forever, if that's the case, let me ask a question. What is the wage of sin? Where does Scripture say the wage of sin is burning forever in fire? Is there one verse that says that?
No.
No. The wages of sin is, does everybody die?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Think about that. That's an interesting thing. The other thing that's interesting, if God was going to commit those who transgressed against him to a non-ending period of time being judged by fire and tormented for a non-ending period of time, why is that not brought up until you hit the New Testament? Moses never mentions it. In fact, Moses never even mentions the idea. The first time the word hell is mentioned, it's translated as grave, by the way, the first time Moses uses it. But the idea there is, he says, in a day you eat thereof, you shall burn in fire forever. Be in danger of burning in fire forever. What's the penalty? You'll die. What's the next thing he says? If you transgress my law after Moses gives it, are you going to burn in hell forever? Are you going to burn in hell for an eternity? Are you going to burn in hell for everlasting? What does he say? If you transgress this, you will surely die. It's the penalty. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is, and again, it's a bad rendering, King James renders eternal life, it shouldn't be that, the word is eon. So it would be life in the eons, would be a better rendering. Or eonion, life pertaining to an eon. Right? But later on, age during, or of age duration. That's like, for instance, he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not have life neither in
this age.
That's the same word. It says in this world nor the one to come, right? But if you look it up in the Greek, it's the word aeon.
Mm-hmm.
Neither in this aeon nor the aeon to come.
Very specific.
But what about the aeon after that?
Yeah.
Well, you might be.
Oh,
you might not be. But that's the whole point. Aeon to come. Aeon to come. One last point. I know a lot of people would look at the idea of this great white throne judgment. I just want to touch on that very briefly. In the great white throne judgment, if you go to the book of Revelation, and let's start at verse 10
And I want to go chapter 20, I'm sorry. Revelation 20, verse 10 through verse 15. Somebody could read that.
And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and us, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay. Now let me give you, I'm going to read it out of here because it's going to read a lot different. And just really listen to it and compare it. And Diablos, who had been leading them astray, was placed into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the wild beast and the false prophet were. They will suffer vexation day and night for the eons of the eons. Then I saw a great white throne, and the one who was seated on it, the land and the heaven, fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, both unimportant and important, stand before the throne, and the small scrolls were opened. And another small scroll was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the small scrolls according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and the unseen gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their deeds. Then death and the unseen were placed into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the large scroll of life was placed into the lake of fire. Now, there's a number of things that are different there. The word here, where the King James would render it forever and ever. Right? So for a non-ending period of time and another non-ending period of time, in verse 10, this renders it eons of the eons. Okay, then you have the book of life, but the problem is there's two words that are used for book here in this chapter. In verse 15, you read of a book, right? Isn't there a book in verse 15 in King James? And you all, and you also read of a book in verse 12, right? The problem is the word for one is biblios, and the word for the other is biblion. One means small scroll or small book, and the other one means large book. Right. The idea here that people should ask is how can the book of life go from being a small book to a large book? What changed? Think about that.
They're different books.
No, they're the same book.
More people were added.
More people are added. That's the whole point. How would they be added?
Throughout.
Well, this is at the Great White Throne Judgment.
Oh, they're accepting
him. Well,
yeah, they see Christ and are accepting him. Let me give one last passage. Just a lot to think about for our dear brother Joe. And I appreciate the fact that somebody has a question. They took the time to write and ask. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to read verses 15 through 17. If somebody could read that.
This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtained King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
There's that phrase again, forever and ever.
Yeah.
Okay, let me just read it here. This saying is faithful and deserves full acceptance. The Messiah Jesus came into the world to deliver sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But because of this, I was treated with mercy, so that in me first, Jesus Messiah might demonstrate all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should, in the hereafter, be believing to life aeonian, and to the sovereign of the eons, the incorruptible, invisible, only wise Elohim, or God, is honor and glory for the eons of the eons. Amen. How long is it that they're cast into lake of fire? For the eons of the eons. Right? Now follow what he's saying. Paul is a pattern to them which should believe hereafter. King James misses one important word that it doesn't translate. And in the hereafter. Now follow this. We always have taken this passage, or most people take this passage this way. Paul is the pattern on salvation. So the way Paul is saved is the way we get saved because we follow Paul and Paul's our pattern. Here's the problem. How many of you were saved by having a vision of Jesus Christ standing in the heavens and asking you a question?
It happened.
Did any of us see Jesus Christ?
No.
So Paul's salvation was not a pattern, not the way he was saved, to us. That's not who he's talking about here. He's talking about in the hereafter. What's hereafter? What's after now?
It's a pretty easy word. Next age is the millennium.
The next age is the next eons. How is it that Paul came to understand Jesus as God? How is it that Paul understood Jesus as Savior?
In a vision.
He met him face to face. He saw him face to face. Paul becomes the pattern in the hereafter.
Well, so he's not our pattern, really.
Not to salvation, he's not.
He always thought
that. Yeah, he can't be. Because none of us saw Jesus. None of us talked with him face to face. But Paul was blinded by the sight of Jesus in glory.
We got saved by believing the gospel.
We got saved by believing the gospel. Paul got saved by a face-to-face experience.
Mm-hmm.
He's a tough customer to deal with.
Right. So what is it then? Paul becomes a pattern to those in the hereafter. How do they come? Well, it's kind of hard to deny Jesus is God when you're standing before him and he's judging you. There's going to be a whole heck of a lot of knees that are going to bow. Doesn't Philippians say that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, both which are in heaven and on the earth and
under
the earth? Doesn't Paul say in Corinthians that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except he have the Holy Spirit within him? Think about that. If every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, and no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord without the Holy Spirit, what does that imply?
They all have the Holy Spirit.
That they've received the Holy Spirit.
And so how you get that Holy Spirit could vary.
But the way you receive him could vary, but the point is that they've received him.
Yes.
If Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, the question we have to ask is, did he do that? There's one of two answers. Yes or no. If he didn't do it, then he failed in his mission. If he failed in his mission, then our adversary was greater.
Right, he'd be a stronger man.
That's right. Think about that. Doesn't Paul say that Jesus Christ Well, we're in Timothy. I lied. One more verse. Chapter 4. Verse 9 down through 11, if somebody could read that.
This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach.
Okay.
Sorry, we're shown.
That's it. So what is it that he's commanding us to teach? That Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now let me ask you a question. Can a person be a Savior if they don't save? So he can't say he's the Savior of all men if all men aren't saved.
Well, the other religions say, you know, they have a choice to reject or accept.
But that's not what he's saying.
Okay.
He's the Savior of all people, especially.
Mm-hmm.
He has special benefit to those who believe, but he's still the Savior of all people. He would be a potential Savior to all people and a Savior to those who believe if traditional Christianity is right, but they're not right. He says, if you go back a couple chapters in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Somebody could read that.
So this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, where there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself ransom for all to be testified to these times.
Okay, so Jesus Christ is the ransom for who?
All.
Oh, not some. And what is it? He wants all people to be saved. You can't say it any more clearly. The whole point of what God is talking about, the very first thing he did, right, when he could have judged Adam, was he provided a covering for Adam. He didn't kill him like he could have. He provided life.
He was merciful.
Right?
Right away.
Follow this. Are all men in Adam? At some point, right? Remember in Hebrews when it talked about the idea of Abraham Aaron paid tithes in Abraham when Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek? Because what was true of the father then became true via extension. Well, if God provided a covering for Adam, it becomes true of all mankind by extension. That's why, for instance, in Romans 5:18, he talks about the idea, let me just give the last passage, Romans 5:18, I keep saying last passage, there's so many of them. Romans 5:18, consequently, just as one transgression resulted in judgment for everyone, so one act of righteousness results in acquittal and life for everyone. There's nothing to differentiate the all in the King James there. It's all are sinners, all were in transgression. There was one who performed the acts of righteousness that gives the forgiveness or the acquittal.
Well, the word many, I think, is...
Yeah, the many word. Is the way the King James... The King James, by the way, leaves out the word the in the one area. And that's an important word to leave out.
Yeah.
But the whole idea... Follow the verse 19. Somebody could read 18 and 19 here.
Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men, condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men for the justification of life.
Let me stop you there real quick. All in all, it's the same law. There's nothing differentiating it there. Okay, verse 19.
For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
And again, the many would be the same many. The many, and it would be the many of the many. Yeah. So the whole point that he's getting at here is that everlasting, eternal, forever, those words come from a group of words that denote time. They don't denote timelessness. They denote time. When God wants to imply the idea of going out when time is, so to speak, endless, he'll use words like immortal, you know, who only hath immortality, for instance. This mortal must put on immortality. That implies the idea of endless. The word aeon never does. And even when they try to render it like it would, other verses contradict them. They can't make it say what they want it to say because it just doesn't mean what they want it to mean. Whether people like it or not, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He either succeeds or he fails. If he fails, he's not our Savior.
It's not half and half.
Right, it's not half and half. He's either all or none.
I've heard it also said that if he does fail, there's only two explanations, neither of which makes sense. He's either unwilling or he's incapable.
That's right.
And those attributes just don't apply.
If he's unwilling, look, here's a great verse that most people don't even think about. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul states that perfect love never what?
Fails.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Did he fail? Did love fail? No. Love can't fail. There's a book, by the way, a guy by the name of Rob Bell wrote.
Yeah.
It's called Love Wins. And here's a guy that was a pastor of a mega church that started to see some of the things I'm talking about, wrote a book about it, got fired pretty quick. But the whole point was he stayed true to God's word.
Theology.
Perfect love cannot fail. God either succeeds or fails. No in between. And if we're going to say that God decides not to save somebody, right, then we would have to say that he's picking and choosing in the Calvinist idea. But at that point, then, you would also have to say that God favors certain people and doesn't favor other individuals. He's not just
that. God, the people, right. Manufactured.
Right. He's not just. He's a monster at that point. He either succeeds or he fails.
So they sacrifice to their God to appease them for that behavior.
Mm-hmm. So I think this is a great question, and I'm glad that we get the person to ask it, because I think it's important to understand these words, and it's important to understand when we read the scriptures what differentiates our God from every other God. Our God saves all of humanity. Our God loves even those who despise him right now and loves them so much that he was willing to die for them. And even though they go to the grave hating him, he's greater than the grave, and the day will come when they will bow the knee in the hereafter.
And he's greater than their hate.
And he's greater than their hate. He's greater than it. That's who he is. It makes sense?
Yeah.
I know I got a little long-winded, I'm sorry.
No, it's awesome.
So our next study, just so everybody will be aware, is actually going to be the 26th. It's a Monday. There won't be one next week. A number of people are going to be away in that, and we'll be picking up with it on the 26th. Okay.
Okay.
That's all. Yeah, great. Are you still there, John?
Yes, I am.
Did you want to close this in prayer?
Sure. Father, we want to thank you for being all that you are and how your word describes you as being love. And as such, you cover all sin. And that's what it states in Proverbs and states all through your word, that your whole purpose is to bring mankind back into a relationship with yourself. And you made all that possible. If only we could grasp the depth of your love and the depth of your patience so that we would understand that you're not just an evil creature waiting to punish individuals that step out of line, but you're so willing to bring them back into that relationship with you that you gave your son as that covering, as that ransom for all of us to have that relationship with you. We thank you for that, Father. We thank you for all that you do for us in offering us the life that you've given to us in Christ and the blessings that come along because of it. We ask you to continue to open our minds up to the study of your word and the things that are true, to question those things, because it is important to question and to bring to closure some of those questions with fact and the facts that come from your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for all that you do for us. I ask your blessing now in Christ's name.
Amen. Good night.
Good night, everyone. Thank you.
Ohio,
thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.